Well, for those of you who don't know it, Russ has been playing football this year. And so the last two Saturday nights, we've had late night football games. And last night we had one, and I really didn't think I yelled that much, but I guess I did. And on top of that, my mom and my sister were there, and they hadn't been to a live football game for years, so we had to kind of keep them under control. But we had a lot of fun. But hopefully I will be able to speak through this whole sermon. Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, so I invite you to turn back there with me this morning if you haven't already. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we've looked already at the first 36 verses of this chapter, and I just want to look, Lord willing, with you this morning at the next three in verses 37 through 39. But let me just real quickly remind you of what we've seen to this point. In context is always important, and it almost becomes even more important in this passage. So let me remind you of it. The setting of chapter 7, you remember, is Jerusalem. It's the fall of the year, right after the fall harvest in the nation of Israel, and it's the time of year now in chapter 7 for the third of three annual feasts that all the Jewish males were required to attend. It's an event, it's a feast called the Feast of Booths. So here we are in Jerusalem, and the Feast of Booths would have drawn massive crowds from all over Judea and all over Galilee and from all areas outside of Israel into which the Jewish people had been dispersed. They all kind of descend on Jerusalem for this feast to observe it and to participate in it. It's a real joyous event. I've read several times, I've been reading about this. This was probably the most joyous of all the feasts. It was right after the harvest. They were celebrating so many different things. Prior, though, to this feast, and this is important, prior to this feast of chapter 7, Jesus had not even set foot in Jerusalem now for several months. In fact, it had been at least 12 months. We can tell that just from what John tells us. We can decipher that from what John tells us. It's been at least 12 months and maybe as many as 18 months since Jesus had been in Jerusalem. The last time prior to this that Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he had a major run-in with the religious leaders of the Jews. This was back in chapter 5. You remember what happened. Jesus compassionately healed a man by the pool called Bethesda. And instead of appreciating and rejoicing over Jesus' healing of the man, the Jewish leaders had become absolutely outraged at what he had done. They were outraged because Jesus had healed the man and he had told the man to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath, which was, of course, a major, major violation of the Pharisaical no work on the Sabbath code. In fact, remember that verse in chapter 5, verse 18, that where the religious leaders were told were not only trying to seize Jesus, they were so upset with him, they were now trying to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he was not only breaking their Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so after that encounter with those false religious leaders, the false religious leaders of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, Jesus had left Jerusalem and Judea, and he went to minister to the north of that in Galilee. And we studied that really in chapter 6, that bread of life discourse there in the beginning of chapter 6. He feeds the multitudes, really the 20,000, not the 5,000, roughly the 20,000, and then he gives them that bread of life discourse that was so important. Well, now it's chapter 7, and so it's at least 12 months later, and Jesus returns to Jerusalem for this Feast of Booths. Verse 14 of chapter 7 tells us that in the middle of the feast, Jesus went right up into the temple and began to teach. Now, just stop for a minute and think about what kind of teaching the people had been under their false religious leaders. Their false religious leaders had taught them that they could earn their salvation. They had taught the people that they could earn their salvation by their righteous deeds, and specifically that they could earn their salvation by obedience to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And they taught the people that they could have a righteousness of their own, that would earn them a ticket to heaven. It was a works-based righteousness, a man-centered, works-based, proud of myself, look what I can do, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, earn my way to heaven, righteousness. It was a false religion that taught absolutely no need of a Savior who would pay the penalty for their sins so that they might be reconciled to God. No need of a Savior that because they taught that the people could be right with God in their own righteousness. And then over against that now, we have over against that false teaching, Jesus once again in chapter 7 of John, verse 14, he begins to teach the people here in verse 14. Now, so you get the setting, right? He's in the very temple of the Pharisees, where the Pharisees taught and the rabbis taught, where all that false teaching went on. And here's Jesus now proclaiming the truth. And John doesn't record for us specifically what Jesus taught them at that point here in verse 14. But we can conclude very reasonably that he taught along the same topics that he always did. So there in the temple that day, he would have taught them things like this. He would have taught them about sin and about the seriousness of their sin and how it separated them from God. And he would have taught them about man's inability to save himself, absolutely contrary to the Pharisees, what they taught. He would have taught them that man cannot earn his own salvation by his righteous deeds or by his obedience to the law. He would have taught them that man needs a Savior. Even beyond that, he would have taught them that he himself was sent from heaven by God, his Father. And he likely made statements just like the one he had back in chapter 5, where he said, "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." So what he taught them was completely different than what their leaders taught. And so remember what happened in verse 15. That it says, John tells us in verse 15, the Jews were astonished. And remember, the Jews, that's John's way of specifically referring not to all the Jewish people as a whole, but specifically to the Jewish religious leaders, their heretical leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Absolutely, they recognized it. They couldn't deny it. Absolutely incredible teaching, powerful, clear, authoritative teaching. And so they couldn't deny that his teaching seemed to be so incredible. So instead, they say this there in verse 15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? It's not a compliment. They don't even extend the generosity of calling him by his name, Jesus. They call him this man, this fellow. How has this nobody, this fellow, become learned, having never been educated? They were trying to bring his teaching into question by attacking his lack of education. They were saying, he sounds good, but you can't trust him. He doesn't have any education. He's just spouting off his own ideas. Well, you remember, and this is all still review, but in verses 16 to 24, Jesus responded, and you know, just suffice it to say it was a powerful response, right? Very importantly, in verse 17, Jesus encouraged the people to seek the truth for themselves. He told them if they were sincerely willing to do God's will, that they would know the truth, that they would know whether Jesus' teaching is truly of God or not. In verses 21 to 23, he very systematically, very logically shows, he kind of points back to the pool of Bethesda there, what happened there when he healed the man, and he points back and he's very systematically dispels of the Pharisees really in their response to him, and he makes it very clear that their response to him had been hypocritical, that it was the response of religious hypocrites. And then in verse 24, he makes a powerful appeal to the people to weigh the evidence and judge with righteous judgment. So here's this man standing in the temple where the rabbis taught, teaching absolutely contrary to what the Pharisees taught, that they could not, that the people could not save themselves by their own righteousness. And he's very boldly telling the people, look, you need to search for yourselves. If you really want to know the mind of God and the will of God, he'll reveal that to you. And in verse 24, judge according not to appearance, but with a righteous judgment. So it's pretty clear what he's doing. He's making it very clear. He's calling the people to a point of decision. They have to decide in whom to believe and in whom and who to follow. So if you can imagine this, you realize that by the time you get to verse 25, it's quite a scene. Jesus has been teaching the truth about sin and salvation over against the false teaching of the Pharisees. And really, right in front of them, he's absolutely calling out the false teachers, the false religious leaders. So chapter 7 is a chapter about a nation that's at a spiritual crossroads, and it's about individuals who have to make a decision. So on one hand, they very much fear and they very much respect their religious leaders who have taught them the false teaching of a works-based salvation, that they can earn their salvation. And by the way, they like that teaching because it tickled their ears. They liked to hear that they could earn their own salvation. They liked to hear that they were basically good enough to do that. But on the other hand, now here is this man, Jesus. And really, you know, he's kind of undeniable. I mean, he teaches with such authority and clarity, and he's teaching us that we cannot save ourselves by our own righteousness. He's teaching us, in fact, that we're bankrupt sinners in need of a Savior. And he's calling into question the integrity and the sincerity and the teaching of our revered religious leaders. So he's bringing them to a point of decision. And it's the most important decision they'll ever make, just like it's the most important decision any of us ever make. Who do we believe? In whom do we place our faith? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 25 to 36. And you remember there, just real quickly, we saw a divided response, to say the least. There were some in the crowd, verse 31, who at least to some degree believed in Christ. But there were many who did not believe. And in fact, they were seeking to seize him, likely to hand him over to the officials. We also saw in that passage, in verses 33 and 34, a very stirring warning from Christ. In verse 33, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me." He's talking about there about his death, which was only 6 months away at this point, and his ascension back to his Father in heaven. And then in verse 34, he said, "You'll seek me and you'll not find me, and where I go you cannot come." He's speaking there to unbelievers, those who, and he's warning them that if they continue in their unbelief, then where he is going, heaven, they cannot come. They could never come. If they remain in their unbelief, they're eternally lost. They're at the crossroads, and if they take the road of their false religious leaders, trusting in their own righteousness, they cannot go to heaven. Heaven's not a place just for good people who save themselves. Heaven is for those who turn in faith to come to Christ for salvation, Christ alone. And so Jesus warns them here in verse 34. He's calling the people to true faith in him now before it's too late. It's a pretty sober warning to them. He's saying, in effect, look, I've given you the truth. I've declared to you who I am. Believe in me, repent, and believe it's before it's too late. And if you never, and if you continue in your unbelief, then where I go, you cannot come. Never. Well, you remember in verse 35, the religious leaders essentially mock Jesus, but then in verse 36, they repeat his very words. And we get a clear sense from that. His statement concerned them. Even though he mocked them, they mocked him. His statement concerned them. It made them uneasy. Some of them probably had an inkling that this was a warning of eternal significance. They were right. So with that, we come to this passage this morning, and follow along with me, just in 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, let me just give you a little more Old Testament background and also a little historical context I think will help you understand this passage better and help you really to see what's going on here. You see in verse 37 and verse 38 that Jesus speaks about being thirsty and he speaks about living water. And you understand this, that living water is a metaphor. It's not one, though, that we use a lot in our culture. But in the Middle East, where water was scarce, in Israel, where water was scarce, the people greatly appreciated the value of water. They knew very well what it was to be thirsty. Water was highly valued. It was understood to be a blessing from God. The people understood that. And because of that, the Old Testament built on that and very often uses the metaphor of living water to describe the spiritual salvation that God freely gives to those who truly come to Him. Living water that God makes available to thirsty souls. For example, and you can find this a lot in the Old Testament, but for example, let me just give you a couple verses. Isaiah 12, verse 3. "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name." Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." And that Old Testament metaphor then gets carried into the New Testament as well. In fact, the book of Revelation uses this right at in the very last section in Revelation 22, verse 17, where it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost." And we've already seen this in John, right? In John chapter 4, where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about living water. And he told her that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so, and you understand this, when we come to chapter 7, verse 36, what we have here in verse 36, when he says, "You will seek me," or in verse 37, where he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink," what we have there is a glorious and gracious invitation. These are people at a spiritual crossroads. Who do we follow? Our leaders or this man Jesus? And to these people, Jesus gives this invitation. Now, let me give you even a little more context that will help you envision the scene here. Because this was a powerful scene at this point. I mentioned to you earlier that this was all going on in the Feast of Booths. John tells us that back in chapter 7, verse 2. And I've told you several times that that is significant, in part because that means that he would have had big crowds to be speaking to. Masses of people in Jerusalem for this. But there's another reason that's important. At the Feast of Booths, the Jewish people celebrated, they were celebrating the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, of the wilderness wanderings of their forefathers. Those 40 years when they lived in tents and booths and other temporary housing that they moved as they migrated around the wilderness all those years. During that time, looking back on that, the Israelites, the Israel people, the Jewish people realized that even though their forefathers in many ways had been unfaithful, God had been faithful. He had protected them, He had preserved them, sustained them with food and drink. That whole period, that 40 years, ended with a generation dying, but also with a new generation entering the land of promise, the Canaan land. And so, to commemorate God's deliverance and preservation of Israel and His great faithfulness during those years of wandering, God instituted this annual feast, the Feast of Booths. You can read it about it. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. It's a week-long feast. It's been going on here in chapter 7. And now here in verse 37, it's the last day. And that's important, and here's why. Every day of the feast, from what historians tell us, beyond living in the booths that they lived in every day of the week during this feast to celebrate how their forefathers had lived and survived in the wilderness, beyond that, there was another ritual that was repeated. This was actually a ritual that was not commanded in Scripture, but history tells us that it had become a plain, clear Jewish custom as part of the feast. And here it is. Every day of the feast, every day of the week of the feast, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people were there, and they would come and they would surround the altar in the temple. And in their right hand, they would hold small branches from different types of trees, palm trees, willow trees, myrtle trees. All those different trees symbolize the stages of the wilderness journey that was marked by different kinds of vegetation. The high priest then would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill a golden pitcher with water, and then he would come back through the water gate. It's called the water gate of the temple. He's accompanied by a procession of people. He would return to the temple, and there would be a trumpet blasting three blasts to further express the joy and the celebration of the whole occasion. And the priest would then march around the altar. And I think it's interesting that on the seventh day of the feast, the priest would walk around the altar seven times, just like at the walls of Jericho. See, they're remembering the whole thing, coming out of Egypt, going into Israel. And during this, as the priest circled the altar, and as he was proceeding in, the temple choir sang the Hallel, which is part of what we read this morning, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in particular, we'll see that. I'll read it in a couple of weeks. You can look at it today. It's in particular a psalm of thanksgiving for the Lord's loving kindness and His salvation and His deliverance. And during that time, the people recited Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy, we will joyously draw water from the wells of salvation. That's all going on every day during the week of Feast of Booths. And then, amidst the rejoicing of the people, the high priest would come up to the altar and would pour out the water from the pitcher on the altar as an offering to God. That served for the Jewish people as a remembrance of God providing water from the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 14 from out of the rock. Remember at Meribah when God told Moses to strike the rock and it sprung forth water. So that whole ceremony, day after day, all those 7 days of the feast, that whole ceremony commemorated and celebrated the wilderness wandering, and it remembers the water that God provided, the salvation that God provided, the deliverance of Israel all those years. It's a remembrance of God as a saving God who delivers His people, and it should have reminded the people also of spiritual salvation. And so in John 7, verse 37, John tells us it's the last day of that, last day of that. It's been going on now for 7 days. And with that as a backdrop, perhaps, and Scripture doesn't tell us, John doesn't tell us the exact timing of when Jesus said this, but likely, perhaps, as the priest began to pour the water and the people were remembering God's provision of water in the wilderness, just at that moment, perhaps it was just at that moment that Jesus stood and cried out, verse 37, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Really, regardless of the exact timing, the point is that Jesus dramatically captured the opportunity of all that's going on at that feast, all the imagery of the water ceremony, and all the imagery of living water in the Old Testament, and he gave the people at a crossroads an invitation, a very vivid invitation to them, a very powerful invitation, not just a physical salvation, though, but of soul salvation, spiritual salvation. John tells us that Jesus stood and he cried out. It's the same Greek word that he used back over in verse 28. It's a word that means that he cried out at the top of his voice. He shouted this. He cries to these people who have just participated in the water ceremony. In effect, he says, "You're thankful to God for water in the wilderness, water that satisfied the physical thirst of your forefathers. Come to me for what satisfies the thirst of your eternal souls." And I hope you can just imagine how powerful that must have been. Now, I want us to just take a little time just to take a closer look at this invitation that he gives in verse 37. "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Just real quickly, I want you to notice four things about that invitation. First, note the breadth of the invitation. It's for anyone. No matter who and what a person may have been, no matter how wicked his or her life may have been, has been, Jesus holds out his hand and he invites that person. If any man thirst, let him come. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Just think about it. The perfectly holy God looks upon me and you from heaven and sees me in all my sin. He knows all the wicked things I've done. He knows all the sinful thoughts I've had. He knows all the sinful motives that I've had, even for my so-called good works that I've done. He knows that I'm an absolutely bankrupt sinner, a beggar before him, with no hope apart from him. And he sends his son to die to pay the penalties of my sins. And on his very way to the cross, 6 months before he knew he would die for my sins, he cries out, in effect, not only to these Jews in chapter 7, but to me as well, "If anyone thirst, let him come." That's the grace of God. And it's only the foolish sinfulness of man who would refuse, that would refuse such grace. So it's an invitation to all. Second, notice more about the persons that are invited. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He invites those who are thirsty. This is the thirst of spiritual distress that a sinner feels when he discovers the value of his eternal soul, the sinfulness of his sin, and the certainty of his guilt before God. You see, when a man recognizes that he has sinned, broken God's perfect standard, when he sinned, rebelled against a good and gracious God, the good and gracious God of the universe, when a man understands that he's guilty before God and that his sins, as Chuck mentioned this morning, from chapter 59 of Isaiah, his sins have made a separation between him and God. When he understands that there is an eternity that awaits his soul, either an eternity in hell or an eternity in the very presence of God in heaven, and when he desires to have a righteous standing before God, when he desires to be reconciled to God, and when he understands that he can't save himself, that he's a sinner whose righteous deeds are filthy in the sight of God, when such is the man, then the man is thirsty. It's a man who desperately feels his sins and his need of pardon, and he desires to turn from his sin and turn to God. He longs for deliverance. He's spiritually thirsty. He understands his need. He longs for peace with God. He longs for forgiveness. He longs for salvation. He understands the treachery of his rebellion. He hates it. He understands he can't do anything on his own, and so he's thirsty. So this invitation is for any and all such thirsty men. Now third, notice to whom the thirsty sinner must come. He must come to Christ. Let him come to me. The sinner must understand that his own righteous deeds can't save him. That's not enough, though. He must understand that his only satisfaction is to be found in Christ. He must understand that the only means by which he can be restored to right standing with God is through faith in Christ. He must understand and see in Christ the only source of soul-satisfying, saving, living water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And fourth, the sinner must appropriate Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's not enough just to know nice things about Christ. It's not enough to recognize that Christ is the only way of salvation. Water doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do me any good if we just stand and recognize it. You must drink. Drink here means to appropriate. You must appropriate Christ by faith. You must take him, receive him, make him your own, embrace him personally. It means with all your heart, you come to him and you cry out to him, recognizing him as the only way that you can be declared by God righteous. With a desire to turn from your life of sin and with a desire to have a righteous standing before God, you utterly abandon any thoughts of your own personal righteousness. You abandon all efforts at earning your own salvation, and you cast yourself at the feet of Christ, recognizing him and embracing him as the only way to a right standing with God, trusting him alone for salvation. You rely on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as payment for your sins, affirming him to be the only Savior and the only Lord of your life. And when a sinner does that, when he drinks of Christ, appropriates Christ, then he is at once forgiven, declared righteous, and adopted as the very child of God. I think many of you know the hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say. One part of that hymn goes like this, probably, I'm not sure, but probably written from either John 4 or this verse in John 7. Hymn goes like this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. That's the invitation Christ is giving here to thirsty unbelievers at the crossroads here in John 7 and to every thirsty man since. Cast your soul on Christ, believe on Him, commit your soul with all its burdens to Christ alone. He is sufficient, and He alone is sufficient. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means that seeing your desperate need for a Savior, thirsty, you come out of that thirst to Him and you embrace Him, confessing Him with from your heart as Savior and Lord. And He'll pour into you soul-satisfying, eternal life-giving, living water. But even more here in this passage, look at verse 38. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, he's not quoting here, by the way, from one particular Old Testament verse or Old Testament passage, but he's really summarizing the teaching of several passages, like those that I read to you earlier from Isaiah, also passages, and you can look at these later today if you'd like, but passages from Zechariah 13 and 14 and from Ezekiel 47, and all speak of water, speaking of it in terms of eternal life and how that plays out in the life of a believer. But he says to me, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's an interesting statement. What's he saying there? He's saying that when a sinner comes to Christ for salvation, when the thirsty sinner comes to Christ and drinks the living water of salvation, when he does that, he not only satisfies his own thirst, but also receives such an abundant supply that rivers of living water flow from him. Let me just give you one. You can turn there if you want to Isaiah 58. I told you, and Christ said here that, as the Scripture said, this is probably maybe one of the passages he had in mind. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Isaiah wrote this, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your soul in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden. Now listen at this last verse. And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What Jesus is saying there in Isaiah 58, and what Jesus is saying here, is that the water that flows to you when Christ comes into your life, that water doesn't only stay with you. You're not a reservoir, in other words. The water also flows from you to others. You're not a pond, but you're a spring that turns into a river. And as a believer now, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living waters to others. If you just think about that, you realize pretty quickly that's a rich promise. It's not just a fact for the Christian, it's a promise to the Christian. The promise is that every believer in Christ will receive abundant satisfaction of his own spiritual needs, and even beyond that, he'll also be a source of blessing to others. In other words, having received much, he'll also give and impart much. By his word, by his work, by his example, waters of life will flow forth to the everlasting benefit of others. Verse 38 really is talking about the impact of a believer on the world. We, by the grace of God, receive soul-satisfying, soul-saving, spiritual water, which is really an analogy for eternal life, spiritual life. We receive that, a constant spring of pure, cleansing water of life in us, sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, and at the same time, we become a river of living water for thirsty souls we encounter. If you're a Christian, it's because you're a recipient of the sovereign grace of God, And in His plan, God uses you now to be a channel, a river of His sovereign grace to others. It's a fact. It's what it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are what? Ambassadors of Christ. Matthew 5:14, Christians are what? The light of the world. Those are statements. They're not questions. They're not maybes. If you're going to choose to do that, that's what you are. You're the light of the world. Christians, you and you alone are the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:20, you are the ambassadors of Christ. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he tells a story about a group of people who withdrew themselves into the wilderness to become, quote, the people of God. He tells a story about how they became ingrown, inward-focused, and made no effort whatsoever to influence others for Christ. And Morris, as he went on telling the story, he compared that group to the Dead Sea. He said, just as the Dead Sea receives from the Jordan, but gives nothing out and thus becomes lifeless and arid, so this group, in the same way, sought to receive the blessing of God and to keep it for themselves, like a spiritual pond. And in the process, they became unfruitful, unproductive. And Morris told that story, and then he added this, quote, not so the true Christian. The believer is not self-centered. As he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others. Or to put the same thought in another way, when a man believes, he becomes a servant of God, and God uses him to be the means of bringing the blessings to others. End quote. As Christians, Christ did not transform our lives so that we would be like stagnant ponds. We're not to be introspective, and we're not to be focused on ourselves. And so then, when in points in time we find ourselves stagnant and introspective and self-focused, we need to remember that's not what God has for us at all. And the remedy is not to concentrate on ourselves, but the remedy is to get out of our pond and to seek all the more to be a channel, a river of living water to others. And that's who you are as a Christian. Well, you say, wait a minute, how can that be? I mean, I know me. How can that be? Who's adequate for that? Well, John adds an explanatory note, really, that answers that in verse 39. He says, but this he spoke of the Spirit. In other words, this happens because of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we do. God enables us to do it because now we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives now in the believer. Right? Ephesians 1, verse 13. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Scripture's clear on this. The New Testament's clear on this. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He empowers you to be a channel of the living water of salvation to thirsty souls. He empowers you to do that. Now, John, this is a parenthetical comment by John, and he goes on here in verse 39 to explain more about the timing of things in the rest of that verse. Notice what he says in verse 39. He says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Understand that John, just first of all, understand that John's not saying that the Holy Spirit was not present or active at that time, or that he had never been active or present prior to this. We know that's wrong because all through the Old Testament, we hear about the Holy Spirit. For example, way back in Genesis 6, it tells us that the Holy Spirit strove with the men of Noah's day. And David, often in the Psalms, talks about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah speaks about the Holy Spirit. We know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Scripture tells us. So John's not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't yet present or active. What John's telling us here is at this point, here in John 7, the Spirit had not yet been given in its fullness. The Holy Spirit was present, he was with them, but not in the fullness that he would be with believers after the cross and after the ascension. Just look real quickly over at John chapter 14. We're so close. John chapter 14, it's just a good place to see this. And of course, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. John chapter 14, look at verse 12. He says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, Jesus is not speaking there about the believer doing greater works than him in the sense of doing greater miracles or greater signs and wonders. He's talking about the fact that they would become his witnesses to all the world through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." Verse 17. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides," present tense, "he abides with you," and look at that, "and will be in you." You see, talking to the disciples, still before his death, obviously, and before his resurrection, before his ascension there in John 14, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says he abides with you now, already, even now he abides with you, but later, soon, he will be in you. So at the time of the events of John 7 and John 14 and all the events of the Gospels, all the events prior to the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelt with believers. He was present, but he didn't indwell them. One day he would indwell believers, and he would then have a greater, fuller influence on their minds and their hearts and their understandings. It's part of being regenerate. When? After Jesus was glorified. The cross had to happen first. Jesus had to complete his atoning work on the cross. The Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus was glorified, ascended into heaven. You see the same thing in John 16, verse 70, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? "It's to your advantage that I go away." Who would have ever thought that? Well, you know, something's better is coming. The Helper, the Holy Spirit. "And when I go, I'll send him to you." And we know what happened. Acts chapter 1 tells us about his ascension to heavenly glory. And at that point, the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in the believer at the moment of salvation. Romans 8, right? Romans 8, verse 9, that says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If a believer has Christ, he has the Spirit indwelling in him. So back to John 7. The moment that a sinner becomes a saint, At the moment of salvation, now the believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, from our innermost being, the rivers of living water flow out to others. Only the Holy Spirit can make the river flow. He's the power behind all our witness for Christ. And that's pretty encouraging. It means that when you and I witness for Christ, we're not doing it in our own flesh. We're not doing it unaided. So Jesus gives an invitation to thirsty people. By the way, not only as we share the gospel with others are we unaided, but as we live our lives, we're not unaided. As we witness to people in any way, through our lives, through our deeds, through our words, we are not unaided. We're assisted by God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. So Jesus gives an invitation to thirsty people. He gave it then, and he gives an invitation still today. If anyone is thirsty, if anyone recognizes their sin, if anyone understands that they are separated from God, if anyone understands that they can't save themselves, if anyone wants to be made right with God, have a righteous standing before God, no matter what they've done, come to Christ and Christ alone. And don't just stare at him. Don't just think about him. Don't just know good things about him, but embrace him. And your soul will be satisfied and saved. And you'll become, not only will you become saved, but you'll have a purpose. And you'll become a river of life to the world. It's an amazing invitation. It's an invitation to eternal life and an invitation that will make your life eternally significant. Let's pray. Father, really, as we go through John, if we're honest and if we're faithful to the text, if we contemplate the text at all, we're just overwhelmed more and more by your grace to us. And John's just taking us very clearly through his gospel and showing us that we're unable to save ourselves, that we have no spiritual life in us. He's just repeatedly showing his grace, that your grace to us, that we need your grace if we're to come to you. And your grace is so rich that not only does it save us, but it gives us a life, a fullness, a life of purpose. And you, God of very gods, dwells in us in the Holy Spirit. And you, because of that, rivers of living water flow from us. That's the way it is to be. And we praise you for that, and we give you all the glory for that, and we pray that we would recognize that and just be overjoyed by that. Because there's days, I know, we don't feel that way. But this is the truth. This is your word. Help us to live that out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.